God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John in chapter 10, we're working our way through this fourth Gospel account of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. We're going to look this morning, beginning at verse 31, reading down to verse 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, we'll read verse 31 to verse 39. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 31. Listen and hear the word of God. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hand. Let's pray together again. Father, now as we have this portion of worship to come and consider your written word to us, I pray that our minds would be free from any cares or distractions of this world, that we would approach in humility, that we would approach reverently, humbly, expectantly to hear again the truth presented to us as we hear your word. I pray that you would work in a way in each of us individually in the life of this church corporately, that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May everything that is said and done be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To remind you of the context here immediately, you'll remember it's about the time of the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. It was winter. The Jews, the religious leaders, come to Jesus as he is walking in the temple, the colonnade of Solomon. You can see that in verse 22 and verse 23 of John 10. And they say to him, "All right, quit beating around the bush. We want the answer. We want it plainly. We don't want you trying to hide it from us. Tell us, are you the Messiah?" We see that there at verse 24. When Jesus responds, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, he said, "I've already told you this. You will not believe me. The works that I'm doing bear witness about me, but you're not among my sheep. Therefore, you do not believe me." Now, last week, we finished up a portion that is glorious. I hope you were here. If not, those sermons are loaded on the website. We saw at verse 27 to verse 30, where Jesus goes over the glorious security that his sheep experience through him, the Good Shepherd. Beloved, we're not saved by our efforts, by our works. It is through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. And so as you and I are kept by his power, it's not that we sit back and don't do anything. The Spirit works in us as we persevere in truth. The person that says, "I know him," and turns away from the truth doesn't know him. It's what 1 John talks about. They went out from among us because they were not really of us. We see that the security we have in Christ works in conjunction as he empowers us and we obey by his power. As we saw at verse 30 of last week, Jesus makes the statement, I and the Father are one. He is not speaking there ultimately in every sense, because we know that Scripture teaches there is one God, there is one divine essence, but it is in three distinct eternal persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is that the Father and he, the Son, are of the same essence. They work for the same purpose, and there's divine harmony in the plan of God and carrying out the plan. And so that's where he ended that statement in what we looked at last week. We saw that harmony. Now, the Jews react in the way that they hope to react. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They hoped to find proof to kill him. They were on that mission. You could go back and look at John 5 and see the scripture clearly says from that moment on, they sought a reason to kill him. And so when they come to him and they say, quit beating around the bush. We want you to tell us plainly. They wanted to trap him. They wanted him to make this statement to where they would have a reason in their own minds, a valid reason, to kill him for blasphemy. And so the moment he says, I and the Father are one, they grab up stones because they said, we've got him now. We have the opportunity to kill him. Beloved, they saw the miracles, and yet they did not believe Jesus. And it's really sad that this is in this text. But I don't want you to miss some truth here also, because it's not only unique to that generation. Unbelief is unbelief. The fallen condition that these Jews suffered under is the same fallen condition that every person born into this world has. The Bible makes it clear all throughout the New Testament. It says we're dead in sin, we're enemies of God, we're hostile in mind, we're slaves to sin and unrighteousness. Sadly, these Jews saw something that we don't have the opportunity to see. They saw it firsthand. And in seeing it firsthand, they were going to be held to a stricter judgment. And even Jesus talked about that in Matthew 10 and Matthew 11. In Matthew 10, don't take the time to look there, but go back and look later. In Matthew 10, at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus is sending out the 70 witnesses. And he says, when you go into the village, you preach, if they accept you, come into their home. But if they will not listen, he says what? Shake the dust off of your feet. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those people. He says, they will be given more light, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of wickedness, is it not? And he says it'll be better off for them in the day of judgment than for the ones that refuse such gospel truth coming right face to face with them. And then Matthew 11, Jesus is pronouncing woe to Chorazin and to Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he says if the works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon would have been done, if the works that is done before you would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. He says, woe to you, Capernaum. If the works that you've seen would have been done in Sodom, there would have been revival. And what does he say? That in the day of judgment, as bad as the people in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon will have it, you're going to have it worse. Because you see it. It is standing in your very midst, and you're refusing to listen. Beloved, that is a scary proposition. Because every Sunday and every Wednesday when we meet together and we come again face to face with the truth of God's word in the gospel, we all are given more life. And every Sunday when we come face to face with the gospel, every Wednesday, every time you pick up the scripture in your own personal devotions and study, and you and I are seeing more light, more truth, there are only two responses. Ultimately, there are two responses. You either hear it, accept it, embrace it, bow before it, or you reject it. Those are the only two responses. And so we see here that this is a problem these Jews had that even people in our day have. They come face to face with the truth, cover their ears, cover their eyes, don't want to hear it, don't want to see it. That's outdated, antiquated. Don't bring me that truth anymore. And society tries to squelch it and quiet it. Don't you tell me that I have rights. Truth is relative. All of the things we see in our culture. You think it's not that bad? Go back and read the paper from this week about what they're doing in Minnesota. Okay? If you're not familiar, go look up the transgender issue in Minnesota. Natural man hates God's holiness. Natural man hates the truth. And it takes a work of the Spirit of God to bring people into that sort of subjection. That's why Jesus said in John 3, except you be born again, you will by no means see the kingdom. You can't understand the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. And so here we see this played out again. I want to share with you this morning as we notice this idea of being confronted by the truth again, four responses or four issues we see here. Four main points to hang our thoughts on. First, let's notice the question posed. A question is posed. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. He watches the Jews pick up stones. And he says, now hang on a second. I have done many good works. I've shown this to you. The Father sent me to do these works. And you're going to stone me? Which one of these works merits stoning? He is posing a question to them. Now, is Jesus asking for information that he is not aware of? I mean, does Jesus have something he doesn't know and now he's inquiring because he wants them to fill in the blanks? No. He is not saying, why are you doing this? Because he doesn't understand. He is asking a question to get them to think about what you're doing here. And the question is, hang on a second, guys. What am I doing that has merited you wanting to kill me? I've done many good works. Not only are there many good works, but these are many good works from the Father. Are these things so bad? Are you so opposed to goodness? Are you so opposed to good works that God sent me to do in your midst, where I'm healing the blind, where I'm giving the lame the ability to walk? All of these things I'm doing now, which one of these merits you killing me for them? You see what he's doing? He's saying, search your hearts. This is goodness right in your faces. And you can't stand it. You're wanting to pick up stones and put me to death for doing goodness before your eyes. Beloved, this calls attention again to our fallenness, to our running from the goodness of God, the holiness of God, because at the end of the day, and I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, either a Sunday night, I think, or a Wednesday night, I don't know. I said it just a couple of weeks ago. That the closer you and I get to understanding the truth of who God is, and His holiness shines down in our hearts, It shows up the wickedness more clearly. As Isaiah saw the vision of God lifted up, the same Isaiah who a few chapters earlier had been saying, "Woe to you, woe to you," now says, "Woe to me." And when Peter saw God in Christ work a miracle, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked and sinful man." And it's amazing when in our fallenness, the holiness, the goodness of God comes clearer in our sight. Instead of repenting, instead of humbling ourselves, we have a typically two-headed response that we do. We either run or we fight. Remember Adam and Eve had walked with God in the garden. One sin, their eyes are open to see their nakedness. They hear God walking in the garden as he undoubtedly had done with them in perfect communion. But what happens when they hear him coming after the fall? We got to hide ourselves. We can't let God find us. And here we see the other response. They want to put Jesus to death. And so Jesus says, "I want you to think about what you're doing. What good thing are you going to stone me for? What have I done?" So he poses a question. Secondly, we see the response given. Notice with me here at verse 33. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now the Jews claim that they have no interest to kill Jesus because of good works. That is possibly true to a small degree, but it's also a lie. You say, "Brother Ken, that's a pretty harsh statement. Why are you going to say that?" Well, if you remember back in John 5, don't turn there, just go back and reference it. John 5, Jesus healed the man at Bethsaida, or Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. And it was a Sabbath day. And what did they want to do because of that? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and it violated their understanding of the Sabbath day. And then again in John 9, when he healed the man, they started an inquisition. They wanted to deny the man was born blind. They called in his parents. They called the man back. They wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus did it on the Sabbath. You can go and look at the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, and see Jesus doing other good works on the Sabbath. And these Jews wanted to kill him for doing work on the Sabbath. But you know what? They were some of the biggest hypocrites. Because Jesus says, "What do you do when one of your oxen fall in the ditch on the Sabbath? Oh, you go get the backhoe and you get the bobcat and you move that ox out of the ditch, don't you?" He says, "You're a bunch of hypocrites." You see how our pride and our self-centeredness so often can blind us? I got thinking this morning as I was getting dressed and doing my hair. I put my tie on. It's a Chick-fil-A tie. I watched so many Chick-fil-A commercials yesterday, it inspired me to wear my Chick-fil-A tie. I've got a lot of ties like that. I got a couple of Georgia ties, Looney Tunes ties, Chick-fil-A ties. And I remember I was going to a church one time and had the opportunity to preach from time to time. And I remember, I think I wore a Georgia tie. And I didn't get up and talk about the Bulldogs, or I wore a tie like this. It was some sort of tie like this. And the pastor came up to me afterwards, and, you know, "I don't believe in wearing ties like that because it calls too much attention to yourself." What killed me is that same pastor is from Birmingham. And every single solitary Sunday, there was going to be some kind of Auburn story worked into the sermon. I'm not knocking him. I'm not knocking Auburn. It would have been the same if it had been any team. He loved the Auburn Tigers, bleeds Auburn Tigers, but every time There was a Sunday that rolled around. He was going to bring in the Auburn Tigers, and that was fine. But I wore some kind of tie that he didn't like, and he's going to call attention to me and say, well, yeah, I don't believe in doing that. And that's just indicative of how we are. We believe it's okay for us to speak our minds on things, but when somebody else does it and we're the only receiving end, you know what we, who do they think they are going to tell me that kind of thing? We admire certain traits in ourselves that when we see them in others, it offends the socks off of us. And the Jews here are showing their hypocrisy. And they have a problem because they believe Jesus is simply a man, but is equating himself to be God. They understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They understand the ramifications of his claims. They just won't believe it. They won't accept it. Don't make the mistake to say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did, all through the Gospel of John. We've seen it time and again, and here he does it again. He does it 7 times when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I thought about it as Brother Terry read earlier. I am the light of the world. There's a claim. He did it in John 5. He did it in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Here he says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews wanted to kill him. It shows their hardness. They rejected Jesus, and they had a hard heart toward the truth. Thirdly, let's notice the defense presented. The defense presented. And notice what Jesus does. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And here he's going to quote. What is he going to quote? The passage I read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 82. I said you were gods. And notice Jesus is going to give a little commentary here. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he presents a defense here. And the defense is, what does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? Now, if you remember, this is the group back in John 5 where Jesus confronted them and said, you search the scripture diligently because you believe that in studying the Bible, that gives you life. However, the scripture points to me, yet you will not come to me to have life. And there's a very important principle here before I go any further. I want you to hear me. Studying the Bible does not save you. Knowing what the Bible says does not save you. Jesus saved. The person and work of Jesus in our place saves us. Now, Bible study is absolutely vital and indispensable. But you can know the Bible backwards and forwards and sideways and still refuse to come to Christ because you believe you're good enough because you know what the Bible says. And that's what these Jews are doing. They studied the Bible. They knew what the Bible said. Jesus says, all right, you think I'm lying to you? You won't believe the works that I'm doing? What does the Bible say? What does the law say? He says, let's turn to the scripture. Now I'm going to read just for a moment. I want you to pay attention. Because here John MacArthur is going to present a good explanation of what's going on here. And I just want to read to you here. Take just a couple minutes. And this is what he said. Go back to Psalm 82. Because that's what he quoted, Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is a judgment by God on the rulers of Israel. In verse 1, God takes his stand in his own congregation. God shows up in Israel and he's not happy. He judges in the midst of the rulers. So we're talking about rulers And by the way, rulers were judges. He judged, that's essentially what he did. They were judges. They adjudicated issues, solved problems. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You're corrupt. You're partial to the wicked. Because of your corruption, you have an affinity for the corrupt. Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. You're supposed to be their protectors. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute, the plaintiffs. Rescue the weak and the needy, implied from the oppression. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to do. But they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Listen, everything that holds together society is rattling loose because there is no justice. Sounds a lot like Ferguson, Missouri and New York City here in the last week and a half, doesn't it? When people think there's no justice, what do? There's upheaval. Verse 6. And this is where Jesus is quoting Psalm 82. And listen to what MacArthur said. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. What does he mean? He means, look, small g, you are gods, because you are the representatives of the one true God. You are God's agents in the world. You are the sons of the Most High. He has delegated authority to you, and you received his word. That's what is said over in John 10. If he called them gods, little g, to whom the word of God came, they were the ones who were to teach and apply and uphold the word of God. Nevertheless, you will die like men. And there's some irony, some sarcasm in the use of gods. He may be saying, and you think you are gods, you think you are more than you really are, but you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses the nations. In the Old Testament, Jesus says, again, I'm quoting MacArthur, corrupt judges were called gods, little g. Maybe sarcastically, maybe ironically, but the word was used for them because they received the word of God, and they were instruments of God and agents of God. And there's a sense in which that's true with a small g. Well, if those corrupt judges could be called gods, if he called them gods, God himself in Scripture has called them gods to whom the word of God came. Do you say of him whom the Father set apart and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Says you see the analogy. Now I'll just forego the last paragraph and let me put it in my own words. In the Old Testament, these judges that were to exercise God-given authority through the word over the people were to judge justly according to the word of God. But they began to corrupt justice. We've been seeing that on Wednesday night as we've gone through the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. They pervert justice. They pervert righteousness. And so in Psalm 82, we see Asaph writing and say, God, bring judgment. Because these people whom you set up to be judges are perverting. And then God says, you who say we are gods, you think you're gods, but judgment day is on the way. And you're going to die like normal men. You see, it's almost like people that when they attain a certain position, they think they're better than everybody else. And they have authority over everybody else. And they look down their noses on everybody else. And they think they become above the law. And that's what was going on. And so Jesus says to them here, notice again what he's doing here. He says, look, it's written in the Word of God. I said you were gods. In other words, God said you're gods. And if God called them gods to whom the word of God came, these ones that are his agents, why are you going to turn around and stone me when I say I'm the son of God? You see what he's saying? He's saying you're willing to take the scripture, and the scripture assigns the judges in the Old Testament the title of gods. And then I'm standing right in front of you. I'm telling you God sent me. I'm doing work right up in your face. I say I am the Son of God, and you say we got to kill you. You want to pick and choose what you believe. You want to pick and choose what you hear. He's nailing them to the wall. He's saying you're inconsistent. You're hypocritical. He's presenting his defense, and he's absolutely convicting them. Now let's notice lastly, the hardness increased. The hardness increased. Their hardness of heart. Verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hand. Now, beloved, I want you to see what's going on. Okay? He is preaching the truth to them. They reject it. He is doing works in their face. They're trying to deny it, explain it away. The devil gave them the power. They're coming up with all sorts of excuses. And then he says, all right, you say you believe Moses. You say you believe the authority of the Word of God. What does the Bible say? And they say, we don't want to hear it. Get the stones. Let's arrest them. When somebody will not hear the word of truth, in spite of all the evidence, there's nothing you and I can do to convince them. It takes the work of God in the heart. I share with you in the past, one of the passages I read every morning, every Sunday morning before I preach back in my study, is Ezekiel 2. 1 to 10. And in that passage, I love that passage, well, excuse me, Ezekiel 2 and then 3 down to verse 10, chapter and a half. Three times in that passage, God tells Ezekiel, you take my word, and I'm sending you to the exiles of Israel. And I want you to go and preach to them. And whether they hear or whether they refuse to hear, you take my word to them. And what he's saying is this. Don't concern yourself with how they respond. You preach my word. They've got hard hearts. They've got hard heads. They won't listen. You don't concern yourself with the response. That's in my hands. What your responsibility is you take the word of God, the word I'm giving you, and you go to those people, and you stand flat-footed, and you say, repent. And if they won't do it, then they're going to suffer the judgment for it. And what's going on here is similar, because Jesus is saying, look, if you won't believe me as a person, at least look at the works I'm doing. Listen to your own law. And they say, we will not listen. Get more rocks. Let's put him to death. And their hard-heartedness is confirmed again. They are taking condemnation and piling it on top of condemnation. Piling it on top of condemnation. And the truth of the matter is this, beloved. I want you to hear me. I always want as many folks as we can come to worship to come to worship. I would be lying if I said that, you know, I'm overjoyed when there's, you know, a minuscule crowd versus a larger crowd. I'm going to preach the same gospel, and I know Pooh's going to love if she has more voices singing in front of her and behind her. I understand all of that. But at the end of the day, every time we come face to face with the truth, we're given two responses. Humbly bow before it and say, "Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son into this world to live a perfect life and to die for my sin on that cross. And I lay down my weapons of war. I want to follow you. You alone are King. You alone are Lord. I want to be conformed to who you are. I want you to do your will in my life and show your glory in my life. Where you lead, I will follow." Or we say, "I don't believe it. I won't hear of it. God loves me because I'm a Baptist. God loves me because I've always gone to church and I do this and I do that and I do the other." And Isaiah said, when we bring our attempts at righteousness before God, it's an affront to Him. Listen, if we could save ourselves by anything we do, why in the world did God send His Son into the world? If there was any other way of salvation, any other way, then God is the most wicked, cruel, heartless deity that could ever be imagined, because He needlessly exposed His perfect Son to death. There was no other way. And so for you to come and I to come face to face with the gospel and say, "That's good enough for you, but I'm going my way. I'm like Frank Sinatra. I'm going to go my way." Beloved, the writer of Hebrews says, if we turn away from hearing the truth, if we turn away from it after we've come face to face with it, the only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of the judgment of God. And he says it's a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 3 points of application and I'm done. First, our lives and actions reveal our response to the truth. Words are cheap, right? Anybody can say anything. You go and read James, you go and read 1 John, and you see it happen all there. If we say thus and so, if we say, anyone can say anything. I could tell you how I could jump up and do a 360 windmill, five slam a jam a slam dunk, Michael Jordan style from the free throw line until we go out to the basketball court. And I clear 2 feet in the air on a good day. See, talk is cheap. And our lives reveal truth more than our words alone do. It's not perfection in life. You understand that? All of us in our best days, we need the strength of the Spirit. We need the intercession of the Spirit, the intercession of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. We never come to God in our own righteousness. It's not perfection. There's a growing in grace, but it is a direction of love. And for the person that says, "I know Him, but there's no evidence," that person's a false witness. And so our lives tell the truth. Secondly, there's no middle ground. There is no neutrality or ignorance of truth. There's not a person that has ever lived that will stand before God and say, "If I would have only known there was a God, I would have repented." Because the Bible says in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1, God has made it clear to all mankind, day to day, pours forth speech, and night to night shows knowledge. Every time we walk into creation, we see creation. God is screaming, "There's a God. Don't let the evolutionists lie to you. Everything you see just didn't come out of nothing." God is there. God has revealed it clearly in general revelation. And as Christians, any person that has scripture, we see it in special revelation. We see it clearly. And so there's no neutral ground. There's no fence walking. Doesn't that aggravate you, the people that want to ride the fence on everything? We see it every 4 years and every 2 years. Jesus said, don't be lukewarm. Be for me or be against me. But don't walk the fence. And so as Christians, we're called to live every day as if this were our last day and to live for the glory of God every day. Thirdly and lastly, Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is authoritative. It is normative. That means it doesn't change. What it said then, it still says now. It still has the same God-given authority. It is regulative. It regulates our conduct. It regulates our worship. It must. And if it doesn't, then it becomes popular opinion. Who has the most influence and who has the most power? I don't care what our culture says. There is a thing that's right and wrong that doesn't change. It is absolute because God never changes. And God is good and holy. To reject Scripture is to reject the God of Scripture. God's the one that gave Scripture. And so to reject it is to reject God. To reject Christ is to reject God. To submit to Scripture is to submit to Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, given by God. And so we understand that when we come to Scripture, God is the one speaking to us. Just this week I've been looking at 1 Thessalonians some in my quiet time, and I love what Paul says to that church. He says, when the Word of God came to you, it came with power because you received it not as our Word, but as the very Word of God. And so I understand, you know, there's not a whole lot I can say to persuade you. If you won't listen to Scripture, there's not a lot more I can tell you. Because I don't look to myself for authority. The only reason I can get up and preach the way I preach and teach the way I teach is because I believe this book. I believe this is the Word of God.
Amen.
It is my rock, my foundation for understanding truth, who Christ is, what He did, God's revelation. It is the rock that helps me through difficult times to know no matter what happens, God is true, His Word is true, His promises are true, He does not change. And the moment we toss this aside and say, I don't believe that, chaos. Emotional, moral, political, environmental, chaos. And Jesus says to this group, if you reject truth standing before you, you're embracing the good. So, beloved, here's the end of the deal. The truth comes again. If you don't know Christ, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day you look away from your works. You look away from who you are. You look only to Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He did, the blood He shed, the life He lived. That is your only hope of being accepted by a holy, righteous God, is that you're no longer found in Adam, you're now found in Christ. And it's all through the grace of God. We have a time of invitation for you to pray with me, pray here, pray there, express a public profession of faith. I simply ask that you not leave this place until you obey God in whatever He may be speaking to you about today. Let's pray together.